Lift up every hand, every voice. God, breathe on us. God, breathe into my life, my home, my marriage, my situation. God, breathe into my job. God, breathe into every ministry. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thankful for what God is doing. I'm thankful for the presence of God. I'm thankful that the Spirit of God is moving in this house today. I'm so glad to be a part of the greatest thing on the face of the earth today. And I'm glad that they let me in. I'm glad that somebody had the fire going when I came and the light was on. And I'm so glad that the kingdom of God is real in 2021. And that we're still seeing the fulfillment, the actualization of what God has intended for His church. Praise God. Friday morning, we had a beautiful wedding, and Ashley and Tenarius rode off into the sunset. We're rejoicing with them. Wonderful, wonderful gathering. Appreciate all the church family gathering and ministering in their lives. Tonight we have a very special service. Now I know you've heard about it already, but we got flyers in the foyer, and you need to take some, and you need to invite some folks to the house of God. Brother Stephen Dross is going to be in the service with us preaching, and Brother Matt Wood is going to be the translator in the service. And so we're going Spanish to English tonight. Bring somebody to the house of God. Glad to have Brother Tim Bass with us, pastor in Ocala, Florida, the son of your friend Brother Wade Bass. And so you're Bass the younger, he's Bass the elder, and he's helping our media team, our sound team. He's been working with them Friday and Saturday and again today. And we appreciate your great ministry. And I would have you come down and testify a little bit, but we'll just have to get you to come back and preach at some point. And maybe the sound men will be kind to you when you do, you know. But we appreciate your good work, and appreciate our sound team, our media team. What a wonderful job they do. Praise God. And also, Saturday morning, the first half of our podcast with Brother Terrell and Sister Deborah aired, which is essentially Sister Deborah's testimony. And I don't know if you were able to catch that or not, but now it's up on YouTube under New Life BHM on the YouTube channel there. And so if you want to pull that up, that is an excellent overview of cultural transition, coming out of the culture of the world and into the culture of the kingdom of God. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. It establishes a brand new culture for you, and you come out of Egypt and into God's kingdom, and God brings to pass all sorts of wonderful changes in your life. And so so you are coming. Yes, I want you to come. And so next Saturday morning, Brother Terrell's going to be on live, and that'll be opened up. Brother Bass, come and greet the house today. We want you to come. Love you guys. Love what you're doing in Ocala.
Thank you, Bishop. God bless you. You may be seated. It is my privilege to be here in Birmingham at New Life with all of you today. I give honor today to your leadership, to Bishop Sutton and Pastor Collins and all of those that make things happen. God bless you. It's always a privilege to be up here. I have the highest respect for these men of God. I've heard your bishop preach on a number of occasions, and we had Pastor Collins with us a couple of years ago in our home church ministering, and one day we'll get the bishop down there, and I'm looking forward to that whenever that happens. But love these people very much. They inspire me, they push me, they encourage me, and you are blessed with fine, fine leadership. Do you believe that, Birmingham? A number of years ago, and maybe it's still around today, one of the major credit cards had an advertising campaign. And they would list out two or three things. And they would say, this item cost this much. And this item cost this much. And this item cost this much. But the results of perhaps the items that you would acquire would create some sense of feeling in your life. And this sense of security or encouragement or feeling of liberty, they would say priceless. And they would try to put a value on certain things, but certain feelings you could not put a value on. And today, I would remind us all that there is a pricelessness to the eternal. Hallelujah. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust do corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. I enjoy all of the blessings of God that are material in this earthly life. I enjoy all of the things. I'm thankful for these things. But there is a pricelessness that you cannot put a dollar amount upon heavenly things. You can't put a dollar amount on a loved one that has made it to glory. You can't put a dollar amount on a child full of the Holy Ghost. You cannot put a price upon the joy of the Holy Ghost in your heart, on the peace of God that passes all understanding. We're blessed today. We're blessed that we know there's only one God and that Jesus is His name. It's priceless to know that you've been born again of water and spirit. You can't put a value on your family sitting beside you in church today. We're blessed. We're blessed beyond the natural. We have a hold on the eternal. We know who God is. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Can you give the Lord a hand clap of praise today? Can you love Him? So good to be here. Thank you, Jesus.
Well, praise God. Well, we're excited about all that God is doing. And last week, I mentioned to you that Brother Booker, Brother Marks, and Brother Frazier were going to be in Bessemer. And I only missed it by a week. They're going to be here this week. So if you have an interest in something a little more, a little more of the Word of God in your life, I'm not quite sure about the schedule, but I think I'm closer to it this week than I was last week. So anyway, well, praise God. So we're going to open up today this morning with 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to begin in verse 19. And we're still working in this season of David and his kingship and the consolidation of the nation of Israel. Verse 19, and Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Bel-Azor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. When I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have I not commanded you? Be courageous, be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had said, had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, and every man got him up on his mule and fled. If you love his word of God, as you're seated this morning, let's give God praise and let's magnify him and give him thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. And we praise you, mighty God. And we worship and thank you, O God, for your word today, for the privilege of handling your word in this house. Praise God. And so the last time we were together, we're dealing with the breakdown of this family unit and the treachery and deceit that was perpetrated against Tamar by Amnon. And today, the remaining part of this narrative, Tamar leaves from that assault, leaves from that place where she was violated so awfully. And Amnon would not listen to her as she begged him to at least go to David. And even after the crime, she said, there's a remedy here. There's something we can do. Amnon wouldn't have it. And he hated her with as great a hatred as his love had been for her. The Bible says that his love, his feigned love, turned into hatred. And so now Absalom has met her. Her brother meets her on the way, and she's weeping, and she's torn her vesture that indicates her virginity. And he says, has Amnon been with you? And he knows that he has. And he brings her home, and he says, listen, little sister, don't worry about this. Just let me take care of this. And 2 full years go by. Scripture said David heard this. He heard what had happened, and he was very angry. But 2 full years go by, and Amnon serves it up Sicilian style, vengeance cold. And he has a big gathering. It's a social activity, sheep shearing, and there's a big feast, and there's all sorts of revelry. And when that's at its height, he's commanded his servants, and they fall on Amnon, and they kill Amnon, and all the rest of the sons of David are freaked out by that murder in their presence, and they all get up on their mules, and they ride away. And this is another stage of this season of time that David's house is suffering because of his sin with Bathsheba. I'm going to make a qualifying statement here. I won't spend any more time on it as we move through this area of study. But there, in every presentation from the Word of God, there are always, but what about, and if this happened, and they're by necessity sometimes a time of qualifying. But today, let me just tell you this. This study is it's not meant to justify or excuse sin. It's not to suggest that sin has no negative repercussion. It's really clear to everybody in this house, I think, that things can be lost and never regained because of sin. And relationships can be broken and never repaired because of sin. Some sin is terminal. Some kid is going to die the first time he drives drunk. That's terminal. Somebody is going to lose everything in the midst of their sin. That's terminal. Some other drunk is going to live for 90 years, you know, and so who can calculate all that? I'm just telling you that there's a big, broad continuum here. Some backslider will be lost, and some backslider will make his or her way back to the house of God. So I want you to understand, we understand all these things, but today I want to talk to you about something that is really, really important in terms of your success in the kingdom of God and the church's viability in the kingdom of God and your successful operation in your life and in your home and in your family and in your ministry. As you live for God, you have to know that inevitably everyone sins. Everybody sins. Sin is inevitable. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I want you to shake your neighbor's hand and tell him, hello, I'm a sinner. Because there's nobody in the house today but sinners. But the premium is you got to get the sin under the blood. You've got to get into contract with God. There's nothing you can do about being a sinner, but you can get your sin under the blood. You can learn to do better. You can learn to live better. But as long as you're on this earth, you're going to be a child of Adam, broken and distorted. And you say, well, I know the rules, and I'm not breaking any of the rules. But you're like a six-year-old that mama told him to go make up his bed, and he walks out all proud and cocky and thinks, I did a great job. And she walks in, and she sees what a wreck it still is. And that's how God's looking at us. When we do our very best, sin just means to miss the mark. And we're continually missing the mark. And the thing about it, it's a graduated system. The further you go, the higher you go. To whom much is given, much is required. And so what is sin for you when you're a freshman in the house of God? You may get that taken care of and feel pretty good about that. But after you've lived for God 10 years, there are going to be some more things that are sin for you. And you've got to get those things right. Sometimes there's too much to do early on in your experience with God. And there's a lot of things we don't even tell you about because you don't need to worry about those. You need to build relationship with God. Learn how to get in God's presence. Learn how to pray. Learn how to be faithful to the house of God, so forth and so on. And then God's going to begin to open up and train you in other areas. And as he lays down this and that, then that is required of you. And it's a graduated system. Somebody say, praise the Lord. But what do we do after failure? What do we do after sin? And you get it back. That's exactly right. You get it back. You use the process. You repent. We've dealt with this a good bit recently. And repentance is your initial experience in the kingdom of God. You come in. It just means to turn around. You repent, you turn around. It's the altar at the door of the tabernacle. It's the place of sacrifice where you get access to everything else that God has for you. And you have to get that done. He built it into the Lord's Prayer. It's a built-in. Every day of your life, you need to pray a prayer of repentance, whether you can itemize what you've done wrong or not. Because repentance keeps you humble. And the knowledge of your frailty keeps you evenly oriented. You need to know and you need to understand that. But today, beyond repentance, we need to look at a real and a very, very important phase of repentance and recovery. And without this phase, if you can't successfully navigate this part of your experience in God, if you can't make this work, every wound becomes fatal. And every failure becomes final because you have to be able to recover. And God's made provision and God's poured out the blood and God's given you the word and God's made a way. But you've got to be able to rise up in that and walk in that. And the first part of that is difficult enough. But the second part of that is a challenge for everyone. Praise God. We're going to be looking at something without which the church, the people of God, are going to suffer loss and they're going to lose effectiveness in the kingdom of God. You've heard the expression, justice delayed is justice denied. And some modern people are influenced by modern voices, and they associate that phrasing with Martin Luther King back in 1963. But back in the 1800s, William Gladstone and William Penn have mentioned that same phrase. And then back in the 1600s, Francis Bacon, swift justice is the sweetest. And in 1215, in the framework, still the underpinning of our judicial system, the Magna Carta, you find, to no one will we sell, to no one will we refuse or delay right or justice, because delayed justice is denied justice, is the idea there. And then in an overview of of the biblical story, an overview of the story of Jethro and Moses in Exodus back in the 1100s. A wise philosopher touches on the fact that Moses was encumbering himself with too much and he couldn't get to all the people, and so he couldn't deal with them nor administer justice in a timely fashion to them. And so you see how far back this idea goes. And so there's this suggestion that long ago the Jews ascribed to the idea that delayed justice was denied justice. And David had a sense of moral legitimacy when he was a kid. A lot of young people don't suffer from a lack of confidence. And David knew he was right. When a bear came to assault his father's sheep, he just killed it. And when a lion came up, David knew that he was on the right side. And when it was time to kill the giant, David rose up and he killed the giant. And if it were Philistines, David was a slayer of Philistines. And he moved expeditiously and he moved swiftly and he carried out the justice that was laid upon him. And this is characteristic of young people. But in our text today, in this discussion today, there has been a clear violation of the law. There was the rape of a young woman, and she's not just any young woman. She's David's daughter. And David waits 2 years and does nothing. The law of God was clear. Someone who assaults and rapes, they get stoned. And in that case, Amnon would have been stoned under the rigor of the law. But David waits 2 years, and he knew it because he was angry, and he knew it, he was wroth, the scripture says. But he doesn't act for 2 years. And you've got to ask yourself, this is not the young man that ran headlong into the valley of battle against Goliath. And this is not the young man that stood up and took the lion in hand. Because now he's got something delicate to deal with. He's got his own boy, his own son, and his own daughter he's got to deal with here. And he's a father, but he's not acting. And he's a king, and he's not acting. And he's a representative of the kingdom of God, and he's not acting. He is abdicating his authority. He set aside his authority. I want to suggest to you that he and his inaction is the reason that Absalom took things in his own hand. And we are familiar with Absalom and familiar with his revolution, and we understand that story. But I'm going to tell you, Absalom was a good kid, and Absalom was a strong kid, and might well have been perfect for that throne in Israel. But Absalom saw his dad sit and fume and do nothing about something that needed to be attended to. Walk carefully in the middle of this conversation. I'm not going to do a lot of disclaimers or qualifiers, but walk carefully, because there's a ditch on both sides of this conversation, and easy to get yourself mired in it. But Absalom waits for David. David doesn't act, and Absalom takes justice in his own hands. And when he does, the kingdom shakes. And 40 years later, there's a revolution, and Absalom overthrows David in a quest for the throne of Israel. What's happening with David? David has failure. For the first time that we know of in the scripture, he has failure in his life. David has failed, and the prophet has come, and David is guilty. David is an adulterer. David is a murderer and should have died under the law. But he prays this spectacular prayer of repentance in Psalms 51. And God sets aside the law, and God dispenses judgment and says grace and mercy. I'm going to use with David in the middle of this. And it's an amazing thing, because there was no sacrifice for adultery. And David, there was no sacrifice for murder. And he needed to die, but he didn't. God said, nope, he's repented, and I'm pouring out grace on him. And if you want to take that up with God, you do it. But I'm not into questioning God. about what he does. But I am going to tell you, David was having a crisis of moral legitimacy. David, before his sin, he knew who he was. He knew what the job was. He knew with clarity and accuracy, and he was able to move swiftly and do whatever the job called for. But now he's not quite sure how to respond because he's got sin in his life. He's had failure, and even though it's under the blood, and even though God has forgiven him, and even though God didn't take the throne away, and God didn't dismiss him from being a father, he doesn't know how to act in a way that is justice for this young lady and justice for this young man and for a nation and for a family, because he's got sin in his life. And it's tough enough if you've really, really blown it and you've really stepped out and you've really committed a sin. And I mean, it's not just a marginal thing, and it's not just a mistake, and it's not just a moment of passion where you lose your mind for a minute, but it's something that's premeditated and it's sinful, and everybody that hears it knows it. When you get forgiveness for that, and when you repent over that, that's hard enough to forgive yourself for, and that's hard enough to overcome, and that's hard enough to embrace grace. It's, you really have to do that. You've got to get up from an altar and say, all right, that's over. That's under the blood. And you got to believe Ezekiel 18. God said, I'm not going to mention it again. You've got to be able to get up and say, God's not going to mention it again. The devil may, but I am not. And so you don't need to mention your sin again. Now, somebody ought to be excited about that. You ought to be excited that he's moved your sin as far as the east is from the west. You ought to be excited that the blood covers it and hides it, but it can't ever make its way to the surface again. All of that's dependent on you. It's hard enough to embrace the grace and not struggle with that. But I'll just tell you, the devil resists repentance, and the devil resists redemption. He majors in condemnation, because you've been out of line and he knows everything about you and he watches you. He's been killing people for these thousands of years. He knows all about how to torment you and condemn you, and he sits right there and probes you, and when he sees you in sin, he comes after you. Because I'll tell you, condemnation is just as pernicious as the sin itself. Condemnation is a more dangerous place for some people. It's a terrible place because the enemy comes and condemns you and won't let you forget. But here's the word of God, John 3, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you've got your life under the blood, you need to embrace the grace of God today, and you need to shake off the condemnation. Somebody say praise the Lord. I can't forget. I can't forgive myself. You have to forget, and you have to forgive yourself, and you've got to walk on in the mercy and the grace of God, because you won't ever rise up to what God has called you to be unless you can get out of that pit. Now, God said it. You need to embrace it, and you need to rejoice in it. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation. Somebody say no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Somebody say no condemnation. God's not looking at you with a condemning eye. God's looking at you in terms of what he purposes and destines for your life. God's looking at you and expecting you to rise up and to utilize the plan and the power of God to be everything that God has called you to be. You can't get down there and grapple with the enemy and let him pollute your mind and torpedo your recovery, because it is the will of God for you to be redeemed. It's the will of God for you to stand up in the grace and the mercy of God and walk in that forgiveness. Somebody say praise the Lord. And don't you tell me that the grace of God is weak. And don't you tell me that the blood can't cover your sin. And don't you tell me that you're so special that God alone is not able to forgive your sins. I'm just telling you, God's made provision, and you need to be able to embrace that today, and you need to be able to walk in that today. And if God gave it to you, friend of mine, you better capitalize on it. Or maybe you want an excuse to turn away. Maybe you won't let it go because you really want to continue in your sin. I just can't get over it. I just can't believe in grace and mercy. You better believe in grace and mercy. You better, because we understand sin is inevitable and repentance is a daily practice. And you need to learn the art of getting it under the blood and moving on into the power of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You say, what? Well, I can't. My heart just keeps talking to me and my heart just keeps condemning me. And John dropped us a little hope in his epistle, and he said, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. My God, if somebody's glad for redemption today, clap your hands, lift your voice, magnify him. God's not looking at you today as a failure. God's looking at you today as a child of God walking in mercy. Praise God. But it's harder to believe in restoration than it is to believe in grace and mercy in the blood. It's hard to sit in a position of God's authority after having failed. It's hard to be a pastor and stand up in the grace and the mercy of God. It's hard to be a king like David and act with moral legitimacy when all you can think about is your own failure, and everybody in Israel knew about his failure. And David navigated the first part of this conversation. He navigated it successfully, and he made his way back, and he knew he was forgiven. But there was something about it. When it came time to act in a way of consequence, he could not, because he had lost his sense of moral legitimacy, and he was struggling with his own innate sense of doubt. If you're a parent, you got to get this. If you're a parent, you may fail. And if you're a parent of preteens or teens, they will tell you in all the ways that you have failed. They will remind you of your failure. And they will challenge you at every dictate that you issue. They'll challenge your moral legitimacy to offer up a dictate to them when you are doing this and that and the other. That would not have worked with my old man or my mama. But some people suffer from a sense of damaged moral legitimacy, and their children begin to get leverage on them, and they begin to do what they want to do, and the authority in the house begins to crumble, or the authority in the house of God begins to crumble, and the teacher can't teach anymore because the teacher has failure, and the leader can't lead anymore because the leader has failure, and the disciplinarian can't discipline anymore because they've had failure in their life, and the prayer warrior can't pray anymore because they've had failure in their life, and the worshiper can't worship anymore because of failure in their life, and the singer can't sing with anointing anymore because, and everything in the kingdom of God comes to a halt because you've lost your sense of moral legitimacy because you really don't believe in the blood. You really don't believe that he's moved it as far as the east is from the west. Yeah, I do. I believe I can be saved, but I just don't believe I'll ever be effective again. I kind of feel this weakness in me when it's time to take action, or it's time to make a decree, or it's time to judge Amnon, or it's time to vindicate Tamar, or it's time to stand up and to deliver what God has called me to do, and I can't do it anymore because I don't have gut sense of moral legitimacy. I feel weak and feel like I've lost it. And you, my friend, you're the walking wounded in the house of God. You're the walking wounded. You're here. You didn't die. You're still in the house. But you just can't feel like your prayer has efficacy anymore. You're here, you're in the house of God, but you feel it every time you go to worship. You hear it. Who are you down there worshiping? Who are you to lift up your hands? I know what you did. Who are you to praise and magnify God? You've got to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And there's always that voice of condemnation, and you're having trouble with the rudiments of bringing glory to God. But let me tell you, God is still worthy, and God is still good, and the kingdom of God is still right, and the word of God is still true, and the blood works. And all the way through, you see how it is. All the way through here, I feel the urge to qualify. I feel the urge to give you a disclaimer, because it's popping off in your mind and in your spirit. All the exceptions to this, and all the places where people don't need to be in a place of leadership, in a place where people forfeit their authority, and all of that. I know about all of that. But I'm telling you, there has to be a way to make it back into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has to function at a high level. And if all there are perfect people, the kingdom is done. Because there are no perfect people. Hence, the altar burned morning and evening, all during the day. And prayer goes up all during the day. And repentance is a built-in in everything that we do in the kingdom of God. So, you can get hopelessly lost. You really can. But that's an extreme exception. Most people are not out on the ends. Most people are in the middle of any continuum. Most people are in the middle. Israel dies in the wilderness. They really do. But they had to work on that for a long time. You really have to work to frustrate grace. God gave them miracles and water and bread and light at night, and he was with them and poured miracles on them and gave them anointed leadership. He did all that. Man, they worked on it, and finally they did finally succeed and die in the wilderness. But you got to work at dying in the wilderness. And God is entreating, and God is reaching, and the word of God is reaching for you. But you just keep saying, oh, I'm not worthy, and I can't do it anymore, and I can't be that anymore, and I can't, whatever you've asked me to do, God, I can't do that anymore. And ultimately, I'm starting to wonder about your motives. Ultimately, I don't think you're feeling so bad about what you did or God's capacity to redeem you. I think you're looking for a back door. I think you're looking for a way out, maybe like the prodigal son that just couldn't bear the burden of having to stand up in the house of God and carry on the tradition, so he went down to the pig pen. Maybe something like that's moving in your heart. You have to be careful, because your heart is just indescribably wicked, and who can know it? You have to be careful. The redemption plan of God is clear, and it's given to us. It's offered to us. And so most failures are not like Israel in the wilderness, and you really have to work on that. I'll just tell you this: terminal failure in the kingdom of God is an act of will. You have to persist in it. You have to make it happen. You have to press into it. You have to embrace that more than you embrace grace. It's an act of will, like everything. Some things can be lost and never regained. But that doesn't need to be your first response. Your first response after repentance, you need to be saying, all right, God, what is left? David said, I'd be happy to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. What's left? What's left is just get me in. Get me back. Let me stand in the presence of God. Would that be good enough for you? Would it be good enough for you just to be able to feel the presence of God and stand in the presence of God? I want you to know and understand that he invited everybody to the marriage supper. They went out in the highways and byways and got the deaf and the blind and the halt. They got those that were broken and poor and brought them all into the house of God. And that's a description of the church of the living God. What are the conditions of my recovery, God? What do I have to do to get back? And God's going to define that, not you. You need to leave that to God. This is God's business. It's His kingdom. He's going to tell you what the parameters on your recovery are. You don't set them up, and you don't start with, I can't get back. You don't start with, God can't reach me now. You start with, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for grace. Nothing's impossible for the blood. Nothing is impossible with God. Does anybody believe that? Is there a recovered backslider in the house that can say, God reached down and found me? I was in a pit. I was in the miry clay. I called upon God, and God reached down and delivered me and brought me out and set my feet on a rock and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. Somebody say, praise God. Praise God. Joshua is the high priest of Israel. He's the high priest of Israel after they have come back out of 70 years of bondage in Babylon. And Zechariah gives us a narrative and a description of something that is highly illustrative for us. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. You know where they've been? They've been in Babylon. You know what he's wearing? He's wearing filthy clothes. You know that a high priest can't come into the presence of God with any filth on him at all. But he's got a filthy situation. They've been through a terrible time. And all he knows, if I have a chance at all, I've got to get into the presence of God. I don't know what train wreck you've been a part of, but if you have a chance at all, you need to get yourself into the presence of God. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've been, but I know the answer is in the presence of God, and you've got to get there just as quickly as you can. Brother Sam, he's in the presence of God, and Satan is at his right hand, his hand of strength to resist him. Because if the devil knows anything, the devil knows he won't be able to claim you if you can get yourself back into the presence of God. The devil followed him right into the presence of God and said, you're not worthy. He said, you can't come here. You can't be here. You can't do this. Listen, if the devil whispers to you and says, you can't worship, you can't pray, you can't be in the house of God, you can't serve God, you can't be effective anymore, you need to turn to him and imitate Sister Bonnie and just say, watch me, watch me, watch me. I had a politician one time sitting on a pew beside me in a business meeting, and he turned to me and he said, you can't vote in this election. And I said, watch me. Don't be telling me what I can do, what I can't do. But I'm telling you worse than that. Don't be telling me what my God can do and what my God can't do. My God is able. He can do exceeding abundantly above. I don't know. Listen, if I broke every rule in the book, and I broke rules that are not even in the book, and I did the most horrible thing, and you might say, you're guilty of blasphemy. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come to the presence of God, and I'm going to say, is there anything we can do here, God? Which is, in its essence, the antithesis of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, but I can't teach on that today. Whatever you've done, first thing, get it in the presence of God. First thing, shut the devil down. If the devil's on your shoulder, drag him into the presence of God. If the devil's in your ear, drag him down to an altar. Drag him down and say, come worship with me, devil. Come worship with me. Watch me praise and magnify God. No, you ought to give God a little praise right now. Somebody that struggles with condemnation ought to shout a little bit right now. Somebody that hears that voice telling you you're not worthy, you need to tell him, I know I'm not worthy, but I know he is worthy. Yeah. Praise God. So it's Zechariah, and he tells us Joshua is in the presence of God. And the first thing that God does is he takes care of the devil. That's why you bring the devil into the presence of God. The first thing he does is, and the Lord said unto, not Joshua, the Lord said to Satan, God said, here's somebody trying to come and prevail of my mercies. Here's somebody coming and trying to avail themselves of my grace. Here's somebody that beyond all odds, they've made their way into the presence of God. You know how rare that is for anybody to come into the presence of God, much less somebody all beat up and banged up from the world. And here the devil is trying to stop that. God said, first thing we're going to do is shut the devil down. We're going to shut his mouth. We're going to shut him down. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. My little buddy here, Joshua, he can't rebuke you. He feels all illegitimate. He's all filthy and mangled up. But I'm going to rebuke you for him. If you don't have the strength to rebuke your persistent devil, bring him into the presence of God. And God will rebuke him for you. My God. Bring him into the presence of God. He said, the Lord rebuke you, devil. And he kind of turns the knife in Satan a little bit. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. That's a little thing between them there. Satan always wants Jerusalem. Satan's always tearing Jerusalem down. Satan's going to set up his throne in the new rebuilt temple in Jerusalem as the Antichrist. Read it. But God says, by the way, I'm the same God that's chosen Jerusalem, and I'm going to live there for 1,000 years during the millennial, and you're going to be in a pit somewhere locked up. Just want you to know that I'm the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. And then he says, I know he's smoldering and smoking and smudged up and messed up and beat up and banged up, but he's a brand that I reached down, and I plucked him out of the fire. I pulled him. I know he's a mess, but in my mess, he belongs to me. And all you need to do that. You need to do that. You need to be able to do that. Jamie, do you love Manning? You love Manning? Can you conceive of anything Manning could do that would make you quit loving him? Do you love Ava? Can you conceive of anything Ava would do? If Ava came knocking on your door, by the way, don't you ever go to God. Oh, God, don't let me die. Oh, God, please make sure I got something to eat. Oh, God, don't you understand you're like a child going to a parent saying, I think you might let me die. I think you might actually let me starve to death. How insulting your prayer is to God. God loves you more than you love your own kids. God's not going to let you go easy. He won't give up easy. He said, this is my brand. I plucked him out of the fire. He said, devil, step aside. And so the Lord rebukes Satan. And then he gives some legitimacy by ownership to Joshua. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and that's where we get that down into the story, and stood before the angel, and he answered and spoke unto them that stood by, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Isn't redemption marvelous? Isn't it unexpected and shocking? Isn't it just almost too good to believe? Is there anybody here that's glad that your sins are under the blood? Is there anybody here that's glad that God is merciful and full of grace and he's kind and that his plan really does work? And did any of you, not only does he say, I forgive you, but he takes it away. Did any of you feel it when he took it away? I heard Deborah testify yesterday on that YouTube presentation, and she said, when I got baptized, I felt a ton lift off of me. Is anybody able to witness of that today? Did you feel like a brand new person after you came up out of the water and the blood was applied to your life? He said, take away those filthy garments. And he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Not only is Joshua a mere mortal and human and distorted in his own right, but he's representative of Israel and all of their sin. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord. So they set a fair miter upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested to Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou will walk in my ways. If you get it right now, come on. We're going to start all over again. And if you'll keep my charge, you do what I've instructed you to do. He didn't fire him. He didn't demote him. He didn't take him out of the position of being a high priest. He didn't demote him from being a child of God. But rather, he said, if you'll keep my charge, then you'll judge my house, keep my courts, and I'll give you places to walk among these that stand by. God just restored his moral legitimacy and his authority, put him back in place. You know, on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, it's the day when all the sins of Israel are going to be washed away. They're going to be, we say, rolled ahead for a year, because none of it really comes to its climax until Calvary, until Jesus dies on the cross. But the first action on the Day of Atonement, the high priest kills a ram and gathers the blood and makes his way into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood for himself and for his house. What does that indicate? It indicates he's a man. He's a mortal. He has sin, and he has to cover his own sin before he can go in and represent Israel. And so then he takes a lamb and slays the lamb and gathers the blood, and then he sprinkles the blood for all of Israel. God did not demote him. God did not fire him. And don't you dare try to drag me off into qualifying remarks right now. There's stuff on both sides of this conversation that's too much to deal with. But I'm just telling you, for John Q., child of God, here in the middle of the continuum, just trying to live for God, you have to regain your sense of moral legitimacy if you're going to be able to pray and worship and teach and parent and discipline and lead or preach or be a Sunday school teacher or anything else, because you'll spend your whole waking hours saying, how can I carry the things of God in my broken condition? But first, you got to believe in grace, and then you got to believe in restitution. And both of those are dead in the middle of the Word of God, and they are true. Somebody say amen. Amen. Praise God. No human is without sin. If it depended on perfect people, there'd be no priesthood, there'd be no ministry, no apostles, no teachers, no parents, no leaders. Every area of ministry would die and stop. Parents couldn't discipline. We might as well stop. We better stop. Pastors couldn't pastor. Well, I hear you counseling me, Pastor, but let me ask you a question first. Are you perfect? Mm-mm. If you knew me at all, you'd know I wasn't. Stupid question. But the Word of God is. Do you get out on the street and argue with the mailman? You roll up in your little Jeep, and I'm like, this water bill's not right. I'm just the postman. I'm telling you, you just brought this to my house, and I'm refusing to pay this because this is not right. I'm insulted. I'm angered by this. And the postman, he's not even involved. That's you and the water company. I'm the postman today. I'm just bringing you something. Sometimes I bring you cookies. Sometimes I bring you an invoice. But I'm just the postman. Don't yell at the postman. I'm just going to ride away in my little blinking truck. My little natural gas charged, whatever that thing is. But everything would stop. Nobody could pray. Because you're not perfect anymore. Nobody could worship. And it it would be like the church where I grew up. Because nobody prayed and nobody worshiped. It's like they had all just conceded to the fact that there's no hope, and it was a hopeless atmosphere, let me tell you. Can I tell you a secret today? The legitimacy was never yours. It's like the holiness, it's not yours, it's his. Doesn't matter how dressed up you are. The only thing that matters is, are you in alignment with him? Because his holiness covers you. That righteousness, it never was yours, it's his. He covers you with his righteousness. And that authority, that's God's. Yeah, so David, you failed. But your kids need a dad. I've seen situations where parents let kids lose their souls because they had corrupted themselves and hadn't taken care of business and hadn't availed themselves with grace. And then they would not discipline or teach or lead the children because they felt morally inadequate, as though they had lost their legitimacy. Mama, don't do that. Daddy, don't do that. It's not about you. It's not about your performance. It's not about your legitimacy. It's the word of God. It's the culture of God. It's the ways of God. And those ways are true. And you're just the delivery mechanism that God is using. You need to do that. David failed, but the kingdom needed a king. Children needed a father. And I know you're not everything that you're supposed to be, but people around you need you to be everything that God has called you to be. Can you say amen? Praise God. I know you're not perfect. I don't know if you've gotten one of those new Bible study outlines or not, one of those bootlegged ones that went out early. But if you do, you'll read in the beginning of that a little note to the Bible study teacher. And the Bible study teacher, I want them to know, do it badly, but just do it. Well, I'm not able to teach a Bible study yet because I'm not perfect in my Bible study teaching. Or I've never taught one. Well, that's a conundrum, isn't it? I can't teach one because I never taught one. Well, how do we figure that out? If I only had a brain. You know. If you see me in a burning car, come get me. I don't care if you're Charles the fireman. Charles is trained. He knows how to come get me out of a burning car. But Charles ain't there. You're there. Don't be calling Charles. I'm over here roasting. This thing's going to blow in a minute. You need to come get me out of here. I don't need you to wait. I don't need you to wait for a doctor to come and say how to hold his neck just right. Break me up, buddy. Get me out of there. Get me out of the thing. If I'm dying lost, come teach me a bad Bible study. If I'm dying lost, come pray for me. Come witness to me. You can't hurt me. I'm lost. I need you. Come on. I'm not diminishing the necessity of morality or legitimacy. I'm not diminishing any of that. I'm just saying we're broken and mangled, and we're a bunch of existential creatures. And yeah, we're covered by the blood and filled with the Spirit, but we're still a messed up crowd of people, and it won't get fixed until we get on the other side. Hopefully we're getting better day by day. Hopefully we're getting better in the Word and better in our life and all of that. But if it depended on my perfection, nobody could do anything. It doesn't. It depends on him, and he's good, and he's perfect, and he's able, and he's a God who knows everything and does it all well. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. We're going to stop for just a minute, and I'm going to open up this altar, And I just want you to, if you're struggling with condemnation, you need to come right now. You need to run right now. If you're struggling with, I can't pray anymore because I failed, you need to come to this altar. If you're struggling with, I can't teach anymore, I can't discipline anymore, I can't lead anymore, I can't be what God called me to be anymore, you need to come down to this altar and you need to be what God's called you to be. It begins with repentance. You got to embrace His grace. And then you got to embrace restitution. Somewhere right around here would be a good time for a song. Church, look at these that are coming. Not because you're morally superior or more legitimate, but come stand with them and lay your hands on them and pray for them. Somebody cry out. Somebody cry out. Does anybody believe Him? Come on, if you're a visitor here, this is for you. This altar belongs to you. You can come and take advantage of what God has today. Come on, you haven't fallen too far. You're not broken too badly. The blood can cover you. The anointing can make you new again. Church, everybody down here needs somebody laying their hands on them and praying for them. We need somebody praying with all of these. this altar this morning. In this house right now, church, just press right on into that. Press on into that. Come on, if you haven't come to the altar but you want to, you haven't come yet but you're feeling it and you feel like you're out of time, you're not. Come on, come on, come on. Let God meet you here. Let God fill. We got people talking in tongues here this morning, filled with the Holy Ghost.
Thank you.
worship Him right now. Let's magnify Him. Praise God. God's doing an excellent work in this altar. You're praying. You just press right on in. You stay as long as you like. You need to hear this word and understand it. There's a part of you that's always looking for a back door. You need to drag that part of you just like you drag the devil down to an altar. There's a part of you that doesn't want anything to do with the kingdom of God. You have to take authority over that. You need to get a hold of this restoration business because we need all hands on deck. I'm glad. I'm sorry that Peter failed, and I'm sorry that he denied God. I'm sorry for what he went through, but I'm glad that he was back and on deck in Acts chapter 2 and preached the first gospel message of the church age. I'm glad that he went down to Samaria and prayed them through to the Holy Ghost. I'm glad that he was in the house of Cornelius and brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Had he not embraced restoration, he'd have done like Judas and gone out and hanged himself. Judas could have been there. And that's where we're standing today. You need to be restored. And you need to walk in what God's called you to. God bless you. We need some young men to go down to the gym right now and help them set up tables for the fellowship tonight. But if you want to linger here and share some strength and blessing with those around you, go ahead and do that. God bless you. Remember, Brother Stephen Dross in the house tonight, all in Spanish. Flyers in the foyer. Let's bring somebody to the house of God.